Revelation. We're going to start in chapter 20 this morning. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. As soon as you get there, I'm going to go ahead and start reading. And around here you can hear that loud click. That's all the other radios going off as soon as we said we're going to the book of Revelation. Here we go. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now we just picked this passage to start with this morning. I'm not going to spend this class to speak about what the passage is saying. We will get to it, I guarantee you. But we are dealing with a matter of sound doctrine once again here in the Sunday School Hour, and trying to figure out what to call this particular study under this heading. I'm just going to go with prophetical things. And if you was to go to Bible school, they would call this the study of last things. And they even have one of those there impressive titles that they refer to it as. They call it eschatology. They call these studies eschatological studies. And if you're tempted to laugh and snicker right now, then you're normal. Amen. There is no reason in the world why anybody would refer to a study of last things as a study of eschatology unless they're simply trying to impress someone with their own intellect. And it's safe to say, I've known enough Bible believers over the years to realize that's not going to work with our kind, amen. Yeah. When somebody's going that way to impress us, we tend to go all the way the other way. But let's go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And of course, the study of end times prophecy, or last days events, it's going to include what the scripture says about the great tribulation period that's coming. It's going to include some information about the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, which was just referenced there in Revelation chapter 20, the entity of mystery Babylon, as well as the event of the second coming of Christ. And so the second coming of Christ, as we have maintained, it is the most important subject in Scripture as far as being able to understand the rest of Scripture. And you'll notice in your own dealings with people, whenever you run across somebody who really doesn't have a handle on the subject of the second coming, and they don't really care to learn about it, they end up having to ignore over half of the rest of Scripture. And that's not an exaggeration, because three quarters of Bible prophecy is going to relate to the coming of Christ, not only in that it'll address the event itself, but also in the events that the Spirit of God in the text of Scripture will use to typify the event, and also the days that are leading up to the event of His coming, that is the final years before it happens. And there are recorded events that typify those final years, that period of time that lead up to the second coming as well. So not only are there going to be prophecies about the last days, which we refer to as the tribulation period, and prophecies that deal with the Antichrist directly. In Scripture, he's called the beast out of the sea. And then there's prophecies about mystery Babylon, which is the false world system, all the greed that's involved in that system, as well as the false religion, as well as prophecies about the faithful during that time. There's going to be some that God's going to send in there with his message. But also there are figures and there's types throughout Bible history that are used to prophesy of all that's coming. And so there's a lot of material in your Bible. I mean, it's all going towards a purpose. And if you want to know the goal, the target of Scripture, it's given to you in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul says to Timothy that Christ in his time shall show who the only potentate is, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And folks, that's the view of the Bible. It's going somewhere. The Bible is a history book. Someone says, well, it's not a history book. Yes, it is. It starts in the beginning, and it tells you everything in between as far as what it wants to tell you, as far as what the Spirit of God is trying to communicate to us. And the purpose is so that we'll see Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. That's the goal in mind. Now, there's different views about the return of Christ and all that's related to it. And here they are. The first one is called the post-millennial view. And this comes from the term 1,000 years, which we read about in Revelation chapter 20. That's where the title millennial comes from. It means 1,000 years. And post-millennialism, it's an interpretation of Revelation chapter 20 that sees Christ's second coming taking place after the millennium, or what they refer to as the golden age, the era of Christian prosperity and dominance. And so the idea behind post-millennialism is that we, the church, we that have the name of Christ, we are the kingdom of Christ, and we're going to change the world, and things are eventually going to swing our way to the glory of God in Christ. And then after we've changed the world, Christ is going to come, and he's going to receive that kingdom for himself. Now, their view of the 1,000 years, again, that's where the term millennial comes from. It's not always literal. Matter of fact, most times it's not literal to them at all, meaning that the term 1,000 years in Scripture, as far as they're concerned, is not to be believed. The fact that it says 1,000 years, you know, six times in seven verses doesn't mean a thing to them. They just say that's not what it means. And so they're going to teach it's symbolic. It's pointing to simply a great period of time. And the approach is, with post-millennialism, is we are making the world a better place. We're doing this by our activism. We're doing this by our politics and involvement in politics. We're doing this through our efforts. And eventually, we're just going to win the world to Christ and to his truth. And we're going to affect the change that's needed in the world. And all that sounds good, and it may be something you want to embrace. But our objective in these Sunday school lessons isn't to tickle your ears with what you choose to believe and what you don't choose to believe. Our objective is to present sound Bible doctrine. That is, what does the Bible say about these events? And brethren, post-millennialism is not it. It doesn't say that. Now, what happens is that the extreme cases of trying to, you know, impress the world by virtue signaling and impress them with how good you are, you see it played out with Cain early on, Genesis 4. Cain's trying to be religious, trying to show he's a righteous man, ends up killing his brother. That's Cain. And historically, and I don't want to offend anybody, but I'm just going to tell you the truth, historically, Roman Catholicism ideally represents this belief. That's what it believes itself to be, not a mere denomination of Christianity. It believes itself to be the church alone. Roman Catholicism teaches it is the church that Jesus Christ founded, and all the rest of us split off of that. And if that's what you think, you're wrong. That's not what happened. It doesn't show up until the 4th century. So it's not the first church, and it's not the only church, that's for sure. And they teach that they're the kingdom of God on earth. And all the other denominations are imposters, and we're guilty of rebellion against the king and against his kingdom, because they hold it all together. There is no separation of politics and religious things. And so that just that information that I just gave you, that explains a lot as far as what was going on in the Dark Ages, if you were ever wondering what that was all about. That was it. And if you weren't wondering, why weren't you? I mean, I don't know if you know what Catholicism was guilty of during the Dark Ages or not, but if you know what's going on and you didn't know exactly why there's a so-called Christian denomination that is bent on persecuting other believers, even to the point of killing them out, you wasn't wondering about that. That'd be strange, wouldn't it? But folks, that's history. That is history. Much of the darkness of the Dark Ages can be attributed to a religious persecution that came about because of a professing Christian denomination that hijacked the term church for themselves and were all messed up in their view of the second coming of Christ. They're trying to change the world. They think they're the kingdom. That Christ is the king of their church. And therefore, if you're rebelling against them, you're rebelling against God, and they had the power in those countries to inflict a lot of damage. And that's exactly what they did. And of course, the common man didn't have the Word of God in his hands. And when the Word of God started getting in the common man's hands, that was the end of that. The end of the Dark Ages was when the lights came on. And the lights came on when the Word of God went out. And the Word of God exposed that false religion. Now, because of that view of the second coming, you have history that testifies to Roman Catholicism's attempt of assassinations, their involvement with world leaders, dark orders, revolutions, tyranny. And all the history, folks, during the Dark Ages, it's far more scandalous than even the perversion you hear about in their false priest system today. And this is the stuff they're making headlines about today. By the way, let me just say, in case you're getting offended at all this, the New Testament Church of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't even have a priesthood system. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're all priests of God. We all have access to the throne of His grace. We don't have to confess our sins to any man. Our great high priest is the Lord Jesus Himself. And there is no pope, amen, in the New Testament church, that's for sure. And the only Holy Father we recognize is God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. There's no nuns in the Bible. There's no lighting of candles for the dead. There's no rosary beads. None of that stuff going on from a group that claims to be the kingdom of God on earth trying to change the world. So postmillennialism, it is the effort to bring in the kingdom of God on earth by their own efforts, and history will bear it out that all kingdom builders in the end up being bloody killers. And that's tough language, I know that, but again, as it's been said, the history of man is man killing his fellow man in order to create a world which he no longer has to kill his fellow man. In other words, man is violent and vicious. And man's going to fix the world's problems, and he can't. You know why? Because man is the problem. So the view of postmillennialism is carried out, and in those areas, those extreme situations there, without it being in check, you see a lot of violence. All right? And Satan's got to, you got to give him credit. He's good at being the devil. What he has done in the world you're living in now, the culture you're in right now, is he was behind all that went on during the Dark Ages in the name of Christ by a false system of this world that was persecuting true believers who said justification ain't by the church at all. They said it's by the blood of Christ. There is no pope. And they rejected all that, and they were imprisoned and killed for it by the millions, literally. And so you had this false religious system claiming to be Christ's church, persecuting Christians. And today, you've got a lot of folks throwing off on Christianity because of what happened in the Dark Ages. So you can't win either way. Your group was persecuted in the Dark Ages, and today they're being blamed for the persecution that happened in the Dark Ages in the name of Christ. You know who's behind that? The devil. He's the god of this world, and the Bible says he's blinding men's hearts to the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Now, another view, is amillennialism. And amillennialism is really what you're going to run into the most around here. And what amillennialism is, it's simply a denial of the millennial. That's what it is. It is a denial of the millennial. Like if you have someone who believes in God, they're a theist. If you have an atheist, they don't believe in God. They deny God. That makes them atheists. Today's culture, you know, you've seen the debate has switched from morality versus immorality. It's no longer that. Now it's morality versus amorality, meaning there are no standards. Whatever you want to do, go. There's no right or wrong. That's the world's view today. It just doesn't matter. You know, all truth is relative, and who's to say who's right and who's wrong? Your opinion is no better than anybody else's, and of course we would say the same, but there is a Bible, and it'll tell you what's right and what's wrong. Now, the position of amorality is they deny morals. The position of atheist is they deny God. The position of the all-millennialist is they deny the millennial. Again, the word millennial means 1,000 years. And the scandal of such being denied outright the way they deny it is, again, it shows up. It shows up six times in seven verses in Revelation chapter 20. And they just say, well, it doesn't mean that. I won't have it. I will not believe that. And no doubt about it, it's pointing in Revelation chapter 20 to a specific period of time. You say, yeah, but I don't understand all that. Okay, hold on. You're going to deny everything you don't understand? You got to stick with the book no matter what. If you're ever going to understand it, you better just give the book the benefit of the doubt. And it says what it means, it means what it says. Now, the all-millennialists, they got no problem denying Revelation chapter 20. And why would they? Because they're going to roughly deny the whole book of Revelation. They're going to claim, you know, that, you know, it's the entirety of it can't be understood. And that Christians have no business messing around with it. And they're going to pretend, you know, that the prophecy that is found in, remind you, the 66th book of the Bible. The book of Revelation isn't like, you know, something in the between the canon. It's part of it. It's the inspired word of God. And they're going to claim that the prophecy of the book of Revelation is unique somehow, which of course it's not. The prophecies of the book of Revelation are simply confirming what's been prophesied throughout the rest of Scripture. And and we may get, you know, the specific time frame of the binding of Satan there in Revelation chapter 20, which is that 1,000-year period. But again, the book of Revelation by no means is the only place we're going to read about the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and His visible second coming on this earth. Now, that we'll prove that as we go along in this series of studies. But the all-millennialists, they deny, again, deny the return of the Lord Jesus to earth on these silly, empty phrases that you'll hear time and again, such as, Jesus will never step foot on this sin-cursed earth again. And of course, that, you know, the implication is He's holy and He would be defiled if He came back. And it sounds good, maybe, to you, but it's childlike foolish. It's not childlike faith. It's childlike foolish. I mean, Jesus was holy in His first coming. You understand that? He was holy when He was born, and He lived here 33 and a half years, spotless, in the will of God, every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every month and every year of His life. He never sinned one time. And He was here on earth, and He committed no sin, and then later He died for all sins and for all sinners, and 3 days later He would be raised from the dead, justified, without sin, unto salvation, and the Scripture declares plainly, as He would ascend to the Father, He would come back, and guess what? He would appear before His believers, teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom of God for 40 days. That's the way the book of Acts opens. Just says He proved Himself alive by many infallible proofs. And He showed up down here after He went to the Father, and He appeared to His disciples, and He ate with them, and He taught them things pertaining to the kingdom of God since He's ascended. So you understand, I mean, Him showing up again and stepping foot on this sin-cursed earth, that's not going to defile Him. That is silly. That's not anybody taking Scripture. That's somebody taking logic and trying to overthrow Scripture. And that little cliche, trying to deny Bible prophecy that happens again and again and again throughout both Testaments. I just say, you got to do better than that. That's not going to carry any weight. Now, the idea of the end, which is what we're studying, for the all-millennialist is just the end of the world. That's the idea. And that's probably what most of us believed when we were first saved. It's what I believed. If you'd have told me that the Lord was coming when I first got saved, I'd have thought you were telling me the world's about to end. That's what I would have thought. And it's only since then, through the years of learning and studying Scripture, to realize there is a lot of things that are going to happen in between the Lord calling out His church and the second coming of Christ to earth. And there's no denying it, all right? Now you say, well, I don't understand all that. Okay, that's allowed. But it's not right to deny all that, because that's what it plainly says. So the general idea of most all millennialists is when they die, they go to the grave, and they await resurrection day. And that's the way they treat death. They don't realize that the first resurrection has three parts to it. And that, you know, that's an important thing. And not only that, they don't see the seven resurrections overall that are in Scripture. They miss that. And they miss the seven different judgments. They're anticipating just a general day of judgment. There's judgment day, and that's it. Now, there is judgment day, but that's not the only judgment you'll read about in Scripture. Now, again, we'll get to all this as we go along. I'm just trying to show you what you miss when you deny the second coming of Christ. The main resurrections are those that Jesus said in John 5:29 are resurrected unto life. And then he talks about, quote, the resurrection unto damnation. That's two different resurrections. And what we learn in Revelation chapter 20 is that those two events are separated by a period of at least 1,000 years. That's Revelation chapter 20. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, go back and reread it, because that's what it says. And the first resurrection has three parts to it that deals with first the Old Testament saints, the first fruits. And then there's the harvest, which is the church age saints. And then there's the end of the tribulation period leading up to the second coming of Christ. And that's the tribulation saints going up. And yet the amillennialists are going to miss all that because they're bent to deny Bible truth when it comes to the king and his kingdom. They're not going to believe the 1,000-year period is literal, so they're not going to understand all that. And they're just going to be looking forward to a general day of judgment and a general day of resurrection there. And they're trained to kick at the term millennial. They're just trained. That turns them right off. They quit listening once they hear it. And the classic way of treating Scripture there, as far as the second coming and the tribulation period, is just to flippantly say, you may have heard this, oh, that's already happened. All that stuff's already happened. And they'll treat it like that. And, of course, they're trying to conflate two different things with the incidents that happens 170 years before Christ is born with Greece and Antiochus Epiphanes, and then the incidents that's going to happen some 40 years after Christ has ascended to the Father with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And they conflate those two things to say all that prophecy's been fulfilled. And if they'd done any real study, they'd realize that those events don't come close to fulfilling what Scripture has prophesied, what you see in the Bible. And those are two different events. And Christ was here on earth in Matthew 24, 170 years after Antiochus Epiphanes, still talking about the abomination of desolation, which was to come. So it was still future. So again, the Bible just flat out says, no, that's not it. That's not the way you handle these prophecies. There's things to come. Now, you've got some amillennialists I'll run into now. And again, good ones, good men, good women. They love the Lord. They're saved. And there's more that are starting to believe, you know, that after a believer dies, they go straight to heaven. And so they're getting away, more and more, away from the idea of soul sleep. And that's good, because that's a terrible thing to try to comfort a family, and you can't do it with the Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says we're to comfort one another with those words. And we understand there by the Bible that those which are dead in Christ and those which sleep in Jesus, that's referring to the physical state of the dead. But Paul said, when I die, he said, I'm going to be with Christ, which is far better. And so when a person dies, they go straight to heaven, but there is a future resurrection that takes place at the rapture. Now, these will, they will admit, okay, all right, when somebody dies, they go straight to heaven, but they don't realize that in admitting that, that they are exposing all millennialism, that it does not hold up. Because if it doesn't hold up when it comes to their departed loved ones there, it's absolutely wrong when it comes to the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ and the kingdom, which separates the two events known as the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. So I'll say this, you have a right to deny the 1,000 years that's identified in Revelation chapter 20, but you're not going to do anything about it. It's still there. You got a right to believe whatever you want to. That doesn't mean you're right. Anybody can say anything. It's not going to change what's in here. We got to stick with what's in the Bible, and pretending that it doesn't say what it says doesn't make it go away. And it doesn't change the truth at all. And if you say, well, again, it's already been fulfilled, we know you're just pretending. And that's not the way you handle Bible prophecy. It has not been fulfilled, and anyone who knows how to read can see that. Now, the third view of the second coming is premillennialism. Premillennialism, postmillennialism, excuse me, views the second coming as the church brings in the perfect kingdom, changes the world, and then Christ takes over. All millennialism just simply views the second coming as the end of the world before there's a resurrection and a judgment day. Premillennialism says Christ is coming pre-kingdom and is in fact the one who is going to bring in the kingdom and he's going to establish it. That's the premillennial view. Now, are all millennialist brethren, which again, good saved folks, a lot of them, they seem to say it's heaven or the kingdom. That's your choice. You know, you can't believe in both. And a lot of their denials about the future kingdom and Christ being on earth comes from their own logic about heaven and where we're going when we die. And so they treat the idea of the kingdom as what for? You know, there's heaven. Why would he establish a kingdom on earth? That's the way they treat it. You know, why would he set up his kingdom here? And I've heard them say that doesn't make any sense. Well, I would just imagine there's quite a bit that doesn't make sense to you. Amen. I mean, is there anybody here can say you got it all figured out? The criteria, is that supposed to be the way we establish our Christian doctrine, that it makes sense to us? That it makes sense to everyone else? I mean, you got to figure it out before we can believe it. Is that the position that these folks are trying to take? If it doesn't make sense to you, I'm not allowed to believe it because it says it in the Bible? Because it doesn't make sense to you? See, that's somebody who puts a lot of value on their own opinion. And you can't equate your opinion to the authority of Scripture. And again, I'm not trying to be dismissive or anything, but here's the fact. When you start to see it and it starts to unfold to you, the premillennial view of the second coming of Christ is the only view that does make sense. And it all falls into place, and you understand what Scripture is referring to what time whenever you get the view right. You get the second coming right as the Bible declares it. Now, the only way to reconcile truth in one place with truth in another place is to have the premillennial position of the second coming of Christ. Otherwise, you're going to end up like a lot of the all-millennialists who deny the rest of Scripture and just act like it's not there. Just stay away from the book of Revelation. You can't understand it. Or you're going to be the post-millennialist who's just going to try to make everything symbolic and figurative and make it look like Christ is conquering the world through his mighty church. Now, folks, anybody with any sense realizes this world's not getting better. I mean, technology may be advancing, but men are getting worse. And not only that, we're not going to fix the problems through getting involved in politics. I mean, that's not going to be the way this works. Now, you think it's an overstatement, you know, to talk about how that the premillennial view is how, you know, the Bible begins to open up to you. But you'll see that it's not. It's not an overstatement at all. And it's the most outstanding subject, the most outstanding doctrine of the Bible. And it becomes actually a study of the Bible itself. Because there's no way for us to properly approach this subject in the way of presenting to you a sound doctrine without dealing with the issue of progressive revelation and further light being given throughout the biblical record of history and also the matter of Bible interpretation. That's key. And it's why all the division. That's why there's three views. Now, if you were in a Southern Baptist church this morning, and if you're visiting with us, you're not. You're in an independent Baptist church. And whereas we are Baptistic, this is it. This is our church right here. And if you see another independent Baptist church that goes awry, it has nothing to do with this group right here. We are simply a local ministry. We know each missionary that we support. They write to us. That's the letters back there. Every one of those men that we send money to have stood in this pulpit. We have met with them. We have ate with them. They have spent a week with us at a time. We're not just sending our money out there to someone we don't know. That's the difference in an independent Baptist church. But the standard way of the Southern Baptist is to handle the subject and try not to be divisive. And so they'll just simply say, this is what the all-millennialist views. And they'll say, see, this is their point. And here's the post-millennialist view. And this is their point. And here's the premillennial view. And you can tell that's not the way we handle it. We say, look, the all-millennialists are wrong, the post-millennialists are wrong, and the premillennialists are right. Why do we do that? Because, you know, you'll like it or lump it. I mean, we can't change the truth just because there's some folks that have been taught a different way or they have a different opinion, all right? Now, when I speak of believing the Bible, a large part of that, especially in our neck of the woods, has to deal with how a person interprets the Bible. If someone doesn't believe the Bible literally, I don't consider them, and I don't believe anyone should consider them to be a Bible believer. I mean, you either believe the Bible and what it says or you don't. And many times those who don't, they're not going to come right out and admit to it. They're not going to get up and say, I don't believe it. They're going to try to manipulate the Scripture and make it mean something else or make it teach something other than what it's saying. They're going to try to get around the literal interpretation of Scripture. And some are going to use allegorizing or a spiritual interpretation, they call it. And you're going to hear things like, well, you can't just pick that Bible up and read it like it's the newspaper. It's a spiritual book. Well, that sounds good. And let me say it's right to an extent. The Bible is a spiritual book. And it's not like the newspaper. Because the people in the news, they lie consistently. We're not talking about that. There's nothing wrong with the book. Now, when you start to understand Scripture, you're going to find out every time God gave you light on a passage, it was through your literal belief of what the passage was saying. There'll be places in that Scripture where you're reading there and you don't have a clue what it's saying at first. And you're sitting there wondering, what is it talking about? But folks, the more you read, the more you stick with that book, you'll find answers given in other places in the Bible that point to the question you had way back there. And that's the marvel of Scripture. It's 66 books written on three different continents, spread out for 1600 to 1800 years by 40 different authors, and yet it refers to each other like they're all sitting in the same room with each other. And that's the way some people try to discredit the Bible, like it is a couple of guys getting their story straight. But when you consider the nature of the book and what it is, you realize that's a marvel. There is no way other than supernatural means by which you can have a book that interprets itself line upon line, precept upon precept, scripture with scripture, referring to different books and different authors the way the Bible does. When they're spread out like they are, not only in places, but in time. And so, again, you'll find a place and you'll say, I don't understand that. You keep reading scripture with scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, and suddenly there's light given about that question you had. And it opens up, and when you see it, you wonder how you didn't see it all along. That's been my experience over and over again. I'm like, well, of course that's what it means. That's what it was saying all along. But it took the other scripture to give light so that I would be able to fill in the gaps. And that's the way this thing works. Now, the division that they're so concerned about when you deal with the subject of the second coming is not because of those who believe the Bible for what it says. Obviously, it's suddenly those who believe the Bible for what it says, but then the subject of the second coming came up and they decided it wasn't saying what it was saying. They weren't going to believe what it says. So the subject of Bible interpretation is foundational for understanding the doctrine of end time things or the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And that's why I've had you turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here Peter's talking about this matter of what we're dealing with this morning. Verse 13, 2 Peter 1:13. Peter says, yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, that's his earthly body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. So Peter was filled in that he was going to die, and he's shoring up these believers for when he's gone. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we've not followed cunningly devised fables. And boy, I wish I could just put that out there before the world, because that's the way they treat the Christian faith. But that's not us. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. Peter says, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now notice the context is of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his power. And he says he was an eyewitness of that majesty. Verse 17. For he, speaking of Christ, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, dealing with the subject of prophecy, Peter mentions here in the sense of comparison, with the ministry of prophecy as he knew it, and the ministry of prophecy as it's revealed in the rest of Scripture. And he's referring to an event that happens during the earthly ministry of Christ. Peter is with James and John, and they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. And on that mount there, the Lord Jesus is transfigured before them. And he begins to shine as the sun shines in his strength. And he witnesses this, and eventually Christ is joined by Elijah and Moses. And all that, it was an actual account. It was a historical happening, which happened just as the Bible said it did. Literal, okay? Well, what did it mean when it said that? It meant what it said, all right? However, it pictured one of the greatest events the future holds. And that's what the Mount of Transfiguration was. It was a, we could say, a dress rehearsal for the coming and majesty of the Lord. And Peter says, as I'm telling you about this, he said, I'm not making up anything, and I'm not telling you what somebody else made up. Peter says, I was an eyewitness of this, folks. I saw this power. I saw this glory. I saw this majesty there. And that Mount of Transfiguration event contained the message of the second coming. Now, the record of this event, and I don't have time to go into it this morning, is found in Matthew chapter 17. And right before the event takes place in Matthew 16, Jesus Christ said this to those men. He says, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, there's a couple of reasons why Jesus said that, but namely, one of them is that the Mount of Transfiguration was, in fact, a display of that glory of Christ coming in his kingdom. And that's what Peter's verifying here in 2 Peter chapter 1. It was a scene of the glory of Christ as the King of Israel. And upon that mount, it was a foreshadowing of him coming in glory as king. And that's why Moses and Elijah showed up. Because as wild as it may sound, if you're this first time you're hearing about it, Moses and Elijah are coming back, according to Revelation chapter 11. And other places. And we'll show you those other places as we get to it. But for Peter to be present for this event, keep in mind, Peter sees this. He witnesses this. And with amazement, he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. That was his attitude about it. He says, if thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was speaking, this bright cloud overshadowed them. And God the Father interrupted Peter. And God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And the Bible goes on to say, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And no doubt they were to hear the voice of God. That's nothing you take lightly. But they saw with their own eyes a prophetical event of Christ's transfiguration, the appearing of Moses and Elijah, and they heard God the Father bearing witness to Jesus as his son, being his son whom he had pleasure in. And here's Peter, James, John, all of them there, hearing and seeing that. Now, what could be better than that? I mean, that's a good question. What could be better than that? I mean, it's one thing for us to believe in the coming of Christ, amen, from the witness that we've received. Peter believed it. It's another thing to see it. He saw the Son of God transfigured before him. There's no doubt. Hey, that's not just a man. That's the Son of God. He saw him shine as the sun. Moses and Elijah showing up. He saw a display of that majesty. He heard the voice of God. What could be better than that? You might think, nothing could be better than that. But that's what he's telling you here. You've got something better. It's a more sure word of prophecy. And so again, look at verse 18. He says, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what he saw, more sure than what he heard. A person can think they've seen anything. And if we just had to go by what people saw, we'd be subject to their faith or subject to their experience. Now, I can't get up this morning and take the authority and say, folks, I had a dream last night and this is what our church ought to do. I can't do that. Amen. See, that's a manipulation of people. Yes. And there's nothing. You say, well, the Lord came to me in a vision last night. And my whole attitude is maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Right. I wasn't there. I don't know. Right. And so, you know, I tend not to believe that stuff. And I'm not trying to offend you if you think the Lord came to you in a vision. Here's what I'm trying to say is you should know that the rest of us are not even required to believe right. that. We are required to believe the Bible. All right? And so personal experiences aside, none of that matters. All that matters is what saith the Scripture. And that's Peter's point here. Peter's saying, you got something better than what I saw and what I heard. He said, you got a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so, just trying to close things down here, Peter points out, we've got something better in view of all Scripture that shines for us until the day dawn. The day dawn, Malachi 4, we'll see, is pointing towards the coming of Christ. The day star rising in your hearts is Jesus making himself an appearance before Israel, where they're going to realize he's the Christ. He's going to reveal himself to them in the sign of the Son of Man's coming and show himself to be their Lord and their Savior. And what he's saying, that until that happens, until those events take place, the Bible is your light. It's the light for your path. It's the lamp for your feet. And it'll help you in your life right now, and it'll go so far as to tell you what all's coming down the pipe. Now, there's no getting around it. Peter says that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What is that talking about? Folks, for all that the Bible tells us to do when it comes to the Bible, read it, believe it, hide it in your heart that you may not sin against God, meditate upon it, preach it, study it, rightly divide it, just go right down the pipe. All the things he tells you to do with the Word of God, not once does he tell you to interpret anything. It's not our job to interpret anything. Joseph said, does not interpretations belong to God? And they do. They do. And no prophecy, specifically, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Meaning this, I don't get to get up here and tell you what I think the term 1,000 years means. You know what it says? It says 1,000 years. You know what we should do? We should take it at face value. If you're ever going to understand what it's talking about, you better start with believing it. You may be here this morning. I know a lot of folks know what I'm talking about. But if you're here this morning, you say, well, I don't have a clue what that's talking about. Well, then start with this. Say, okay, I don't know what that's talking about, but I'm going to wait on God to show me. Because there's one thing for sure. I can get it wrong, but the book's always right. Start with giving the Bible the benefit of the doubt. Don't trust what men say. Believe the book and you'll be all right. All right? Let's start there. Let's have a word of prayer this morning. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word and for the light that it provides for us. And Lord God, I pray this morning you'll bless what's been said. Lord, we realize that there's a lot of folks, they are definitely against this doctrine of the second coming. We're not trying to stir that up, Lord. We're not trying to deal with enmity like that. But we are trying to just simply cause them to understand where we're coming from, and therefore, Lord, maybe they'll see the truth of this subject. Lord, we're looking forward to the rapture, the calling out of the church. Lord, we know it could be today. We know, Lord, you could show up today, and we could leave out of here at the speed of light. We're looking forward to when that happens, God. Until it happens, help us to occupy till you come. Help us to have what it takes, Lord, to get through day by day, just doing right and sowing the seed and being a good testimony for the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us now as we go into the preaching part of the meeting. Bless the song service. Bless our fellowship together. May it be sincere and pleasing in your sight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a break.